We turn to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 3. 30 years have passed. So Luke, very carefully, under the impetus of the Holy Spirit, but very skillfully in terms of the construction of his gospel, after 30 years, fixes the coordinates, the things that happened at the same time, which fix beyond a shadow of doubt the precise time, if you know all the details that lay behind it. The precise time when John the Baptist appeared on the scene, shortly followed by the Saviour. Some of this information may be lost, might be traceable if you studied the books, but from our point of view, we're just intrigued to understand that the ministry of our Saviour and of John the Baptist, who pointed to him, is rooted in history. It is historical fact. Could be researched and found out and discovered to be absolutely as it is described by those who have the means or the intellect or the interest to search these things out. So it was the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Now, it could just be that during that year, certain appointments were made, and it might be that one or two of the things that are listed in this verse weren't true when the 15th year began. But by bringing together all these different coordinates, we've probably got here a precise month. But I'm not capable of discovering that for you. And for practical purposes, provided you're convinced that our Saviour is historical, and all the evidence is historical, then it doesn't matter. But it was in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius. Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea. Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee. And his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis. And Licinius was the tetrarch of Abilene. And then we have something that might, if you had access to records, make it even more precise. Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. Now, there never was more than one high priest in a year. And even though the high priesthood could be bought and was very corrupt in the days of the Saviour, it would be unusual for there to be two high priests in one year. So maybe here we've got a little more precision. For example, it could be that the general dating, the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, was the straightforward calendar, but the Jewish year would have changed in the middle of that, or at some point in that year that the Romans used, and therefore during that time, Annas, and then Caiaphas, and of course it would be the latter, because otherwise you wouldn't know who the two names were. It would be the latter who was there, perhaps only for 1 year of that reign. Perhaps only a year of the Jewish year remained in that calendar year, however it is. And the other thing being, of course, that you could have two high priests in a year if one was taken badly ill and couldn't fulfill responsibilities. And maybe that would be known somewhere to be the case. But however it is, when all these things were coordinated, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Tiberius Caesar was a great man with many affairs of state on his mind. Pontius Pilate was the administrator of Judea on their behalf and had his hands full and his time filled. And all the other people mentioned there were busy, busy people. But among all the busyness of the world, only one thing ultimately mattered. That the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. You might care to think of it, that sort of way of thinking is sometimes useful. All the people later on, when Jesus came to die, all who assembled at the Passover from all over the world, and the only event that really accomplished anything was the one man who was outside the city, dying on the cross to make atonement for our sin. We sometimes need to say to ourselves, in all our business, there's one thing needful. I think I was reading in the biography of Carey. It's been a while since I've read the book by Peter Masters. But I think it's in that particular book that he makes the point that when they had the meeting in Leicester to form the society, the Baptist Missionary Society, there were lots of other things going on in Leicester that day, but the thing that had the greatest effect was a meeting that hardly anybody took any notice of. A few Protestant ministers whom nobody cared for, meeting in a room somewhere, but they were the ones who had the greatest effect on the next few years in terms of missionary outreach. But it's something like that here, the word of God. When the word of God comes to the heart of a man or a woman, boy or girl, to change their lives, that is worth more than hours and hours of labour and of work spent in other ways. You remember that the Bible speaks in Psalm 105 concerning the record in Genesis of Joseph. But they hurt his legs in iron and they bound him with fetters till his word came. The word of God tried him. He was there undeservedly. But the Lord sent the word, in this case via the Pharaoh, to summon Joseph to his life's work. Now, very cleverly, the chapter 3 picks up from chapter 1. Verse 80, the very last verse of chapter 1, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. And chapter 2 is about the Lord Jesus. Then we revert to John Baptist again. The word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Think a little bit about John's preparation. We'll come to some of the detail of it in a minute. Now, you remember that Mary went to visit Elizabeth in the hill country of Judah. And I'm not sure whether he actually left home or whether he went out day by day as a young man and meditated in the wilderness area round about his home, coming home in the evening, but being at home till the word of the Lord called him. I tended to think that perhaps some time as a teenager, until he was about 30, he vanished off and left home and went and dressed in the way we know he was dressed, with a leathern girdle around his loins, and spent many years perhaps there in the wilderness. We actually don't know. But I want again to stress to all of us here that preparation for life's work is crucial. Jesus was prepared till he was 30. And in his case, his life's work only took 3 years. John Baptist was much the same. About 6 months before the Lord Jesus, he began his ministry. Before he was executed, it probably wasn't more than 3 years, probably about less. But his life's work was to prepare the way of the Lord and to make him known to the nation. We do not always know what our life's work is going to be. But whatever time we have as young people should be wisely spent studying. Now the Lord was very kind to me. I was converted when I was 16. But I'd had at least two and a half, near 3 years of wasting years 8, 9, and 10. And had the Lord not arrested me and saved me, I would doubtless have carried on that downward path. It's good to ask yourself when you leave primary school, I've had 5 whole years to learn. What have I learned? It's good when you leave secondary school to think I've had 10 or 12 years in the school system to do nothing else but learn. What have I learned? Because if you don't answer those questions satisfactorily, when you're 70, you're going to say, what have I done with my life? I simply want you to notice here the emphasis on preparation. The preparation in the life of Jesus was hidden away. He was a carpenter, and he learnt it probably from Joseph. And doubtless, while he was a carpenter, and in the evenings he would think about his father's business. But he was getting it all straight, if that's the word to use, in his mind, his work. Maybe the carpentry wasn't something he was going to use in life, but it taught him the ways of men, it taught him the skills that people need to have, so that he could empathize with them and sympathize with them. He knew what it was like in his way, learning carpentry and not getting a thing right first time and cutting his finger if those things happened. He learned to understand other men who might break their leg while ploughing, who might fall off a calf and be badly injured. But he learned in that time of preparation what other people go through, as well as the things he needed to know, the things of expertise, as we would say, the things of our trade, of our profession. Preparation is so important. And when John was prepared, when the Lord had prepared him, when the Holy Spirit had prepared him, and the time was right, the word of God came unto John to begin his preaching ministry concerning which he ministered. And just to take this theme on, I want to jump to verse 4. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Now, if you'll give me a moment and turn back to Isaiah 40, I've sort of done this subject with you before, but it is so, so useful to know. If you look at Isaiah 40 and verse 3, and it's this that is quoted, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. John knew that as the forerunner of the Lord Jesus, these words were for him. And we're going to look at them in a minute when we go back to Luke. But he knew what his ministry was about. His days of preparation enabled him to fulfill the task. But the following three verses are not quoted. They're quoted often by Peter, and they're quoted by others in the New Testament, but they're not quoted here in Luke. Now, verse 6. This is the voice that told him to preach. The word of God came to him. So it's all written down here for him to study beforehand. So there would be a voice which would tell him when to start, when to cry, when to preach. And in his preparation days, he's shown how to ask the question. The voice says, cry. Right, says John, and I hear the voice, I'll preach. But he thinks, but what shall I preach? And the answer from God is, all flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. Because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it, surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. But the word of our God shall stand forever. Where is John the Baptist's ministry to begin? Where does all gospel ministry begin? It begins with the frailty of man. Because if a person doesn't know that they need a saviour, if a person doesn't know that they need help, if a person doesn't know that they're mortal and going to fade away, they will not receive the gospel. So the first thing the preacher says, the new minister coming to a church might do it in his first few sermons and might not preach that aspect every time he preaches, but behind everything is, remember that you're going to die. Remember that just as a flower comes up and can be mown or burned or hit by the frost, or the grass grows and is mown, perhaps a flower lasts a day, perhaps it lasts longer, perhaps the grass lasts a week before it is cut. And our lives, in proportion, are no longer. Sometimes the days, we're going to sing a hymn about it, sometimes the days do seem a long time. But what is 70 or 80 or 90 years in the 6,000 years we've had already? How long have we got? And how long before we will face the Saviour at the day of judgment? How long have we got till we must give an account of the things we've done? The words we've said, the thoughts we've had. Begin there, John. Begin there. And this was the preparation in his heart before the word of the Lord came to him. And then we can go back to verse 3. When he was told to preach, he came into all the country about Jordan. If he was up near home in the wilderness of Judea, doubtless he came east, down to the area around the Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. The thing of great importance is the remission of sins. That's the thing without which you cannot be a Christian. Unless your sins are forgiven, because you have repented of your sins, and you've named them before the Lord so far as you understand, and you have submitted to him, and have learned that the blood of the cross of Calvary shed once and for all makes atonement for your sins as well as those of every other believer, till you know that he endured the pain of your sin so that you might not bear that pain. There is no beginning in the Christian life. There is no beginning in the way of the gospel. Till the Lord has made it known in very similar ways, the way he said to John concerning his time to preach. Till you know in your heart the Spirit saying to your spirit, my sins are forgiven you. Because they're only forgiven through the blood of the Lord Jesus. And you find a welling in your heart, a rising up in your heart of devotion and love to such a Saviour for doing such a wonderful thing for you. This was the core of John the Baptist's ministry, because it was the core of the Saviour's ministry whom he was preparing the way for. Remission of sins. And then he preached baptism. The baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Remission of sins does not come without repentance. Remission of sins is a pipe dream. Unless we have, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, faced the things that are wrong in our lives and confess them, and come back to it again another day, because it is very likely that our confession of them would only be on the surface. Wouldn't keep us from doing it again if the chips were down. And so perhaps for a period this goes on. If it doesn't go on for a period, it will have been very intense initially. But repentance. Repentance means a change of heart. What the word actually means, or a change of mind, but it is a change, a fundamental, utter change in our lifestyle, in the things we love in life, the things we want in life. Repentance. And repentance brings in its wake the remission of sin. Baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Baptism signifies that there has been repentance and there has been remission of sins. It doesn't cause these things to happen. It is a picture that you have gone down into the water, you died to an old life and risen to a new. But it doesn't cause them to happen. They must have happened before. And baptism is then a picture of the things that have already happened. So in preparation for the ministry of the Lord Jesus, John the Baptist came preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. It was the standout thing that he did. He was called John who baptizes. That's what the Greek means. John the Baptist. John who baptizes. Well, there are thousands of Johns. I've often told you this, and of course it's only a bit of fun, but we seriously used to say to our children when they went to secondary school discovered that, particularly Carol discovered in the school she went to, that they all called their dads by their names, and they were all posh names, you know, Algernon and things like that. And we said to him, there are thousands of Michaels in the world, but you only have one dad. Thousands of Vivians, but you only have one mum. Dad and mum, it's to be. And here we have John the Baptist. Thousands of Johns. But this one John baptized in preparation for the appearance of the Lord Jesus. And so, in preparation for the Lord Jesus, what was he preaching? The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Now, let me explain what the picture is, and then I'll explain what the picture means. Can you imagine? Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, Vivian and I remember being in Zambia at a time when they were hosting the African, whatever they call it, of nations. All the heads of state of all the African nations were coming. So that took priority over everything. Electric lights were switched off all over the city so that there could be electric lights in the room where they were meeting and all sorts of other things like that, you see. Okay. So it was prepared for. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So the picture is, you've got someone very important coming, you get a dead straight road. No winds, no turns, no twists, straight. Every valley shall be filled. No downhill and uphill, level. Every hill shall be brought low, the other side of it, level. Hannibal had to cross the Alps with his elephants, but level, because it's the Lord God. The crooked shall be made straight. Well, we've had that, but it's not so much the bendy bits as the very difficult, tight turns, all straightened out, and the rough ways made smooth. Well, we've driven in Scotland over the past many years now. We just about remember the old roads when it might take a day to do what we do in 2 hours. The road's been built more or less on the same site, but you can see a little bit on one side, a little bit on the other side, where the old road used to go. You think, wow, I'm glad we don't have to do that, and then that. But the rough places made smooth, resurfaced, tarmacked. Instead of great big boulders in the middle of the road that will catch the sump or something underneath. And that way will enable the king to ride and everybody will be able to get a glimpse of him. That's the picture. Now, what's the significance? So he's preaching how we are weak and sinful and how we're mortal and will die. And he's preaching to men and women who maybe have eye trouble or ear trouble or leg trouble, as well as sin trouble, hand trouble, leprosy, whatever you care to think of. So when the Saviour comes, he says everything will be straightened out. The object of the Saviour coming to your life or any life is to straighten things out. And then he says every valley shall be filled. He comes to ease away the depressions, the debts, the things that make you sink, the things that bring you low. And every mountain and hill shall be brought low. If mountain, as it often does, stands for the proud ones, the great ones in the nation, the chief politicians, the prime ministers, the judges, the generals, the kings, then the picture is that they will all, if they are proud, be brought low, while the humble people, the valley ones, shall be lifted up. The Lord will deal with us. He will exalt the humble to his right hand. And those who have their good things in this life and have everything they want and are at the right hand of power, they shall be brought low unless they repent and believe. And the crooked shall be made straight. The perverse, the thieves, the robbers, the deceivers, the wicked in any way, the Lord will graciously come and turn the lives about of many who've done things that they know they will be judged for by God. And it's a great mercy that there is one who is going to make the crooked straight. And the rough ways shall be made smooth. The people with a rough tongue shall speak kindly and gently and nicely. And those who are rough generally, in which we would say, even rough, the rough edges, knocks off them. The Lord will do that by his ministry. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. This which begins will go into all the world and all mankind will know of it and hear of it and understand what it is to be saved and that there is a need of eternal salvation. This is the message that he was consistently preaching, with variations obviously on the theme. He might spend one sermon just on one of those subjects and so on, or he might take anything from the Bible. But these were the lines that the scriptures revealed to him. And when his preparation was over, and the time was come to start his life's work, this is what he did. He knew it from the beginning. He wasn't learning on the job. Being filled with the Spirit from the womb. Now he was ready. Ready to point out Christ. What we actually don't know, we know that he was 6 months older than Jesus. We don't actually know if he began his ministry 6 months before Jesus began his. We don't actually know. It looks as if it could have been just like that. But it might not have been quite as exact as that. Then he spoke. The other Gospels mentioned the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But here he says to the multitude that come forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, snakes, the Greeks. Sometimes, I remember being taught at college that when you preached, you shouldn't be confrontational. I don't believe that. I didn't then, and I wasn't, of course, in a position to argue with my elders and betters and tutors, and wasn't sure, but it was never in me to be non-confrontational sometimes in preaching. But I knew that I'd read things in the scripture which indicated that you did need to confront people. And if this isn't confrontational, I have to ask, what is? I mean, just imagine, here you are, you've all come, in a situation, perhaps not like today, but you've come in those days, and I says, snakes, what brought you here? Now, is that not confrontation? And this is what John does. Now, there are some things that to get them to move, you know, you try and pull something out with a tooth perhaps. But in order to get it out, maybe you have to push it in first and then bring it out. There are some things in mechanics and in woodwork that no doubt you have to twist one way a little and loosen and then twist another way a little bit and loosen. And in dealing with men and women and the message they don't always even understand, sometimes they need to be dealt with gently. But sometimes confrontationally, if you read up all the sport jargon and all the football about the managers, they may say that a man is a good manager. He knows when to put his arm around somebody and he knows when to give them a kick up the backside. And in a way, it's that sort of thing. Some people need to be absolutely jolted. Some people need to be confronted with the absolute wickedness of what they've done before they'll even begin to give it a second thought. While others, the gentle approach, the kind approach, the soft approach, will be sufficient to melt their hearts towards the Saviour. And dealing especially with the scribes and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, as Matthew tells us, but speaking to many in the crowd as well, he says to them, what brings you here? Have you examined your life? Is it not what you think you might get out of it? Now, you're deceivers. Hypocrites is the picture here, really. an adder by the way that will bite, but you don't see it then. You're somebody who will ruin somebody else's hope for eternity by your cynicism or by your unbelief, but you'll look charming and nice and everybody will think what a good person you are, and you're ruining people's chances of going to heaven by your example, by your words, by your actions. You're biting at people, you're poisoning them. People look at you, he's saying, and they think, this is religion. We don't want it. We were glad to hear John the Baptist, but now you lot are coming. We're not sure if we want to be the same. So unless there's a vital change in the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they're going to remain as they were. And John says, it's not for you in that state unless you repent. There's nothing in it for you. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Probably just a question, a rhetorical question, as we would say. But if anyone had ruled them, it would be the spirit of the power of the air, spirit that works in the hearts and the minds of unbelievers. See what you can get out of it. See if you can be those who cheat and say you'll believe when you know very well you're not really. And in his own way, he's going to say what Jesus later goes on to say. Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance. I will baptize those whose lives show already that they have repented and that they've obtained remission of sins. They're so grateful to the Lord that their lives have changed utterly. They bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. They're much more loving than they were. They're much more patient than they were. They're much more kind than they were. They're consistent and open in their beliefs. And there's no hidden nastiness to them. Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance. Before we baptize, we carefully, but secretly, observe whether there is evidence of change and of attitude in life. But here he says, do not begin to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now, one of the most hateful things about Roman Catholicism, and that's not mentioned here, but the principle is, one of the most hateful things is, you see, if you tell a 7-year-old, and then when he's 10, 14, 16, and 18, that you became a Christian because you were baptized as an infant. Now, we don't believe that's true. Supposing that isn't true, that nobody can become a Christian by having the sign of the cross made on their forehead. Nobody can become a Christian when they're not able to use their own mind to make the decision. Now, if Roman Catholic parents tell their children when the 7-year-old grows up, 7, 9, whatever age, you haven't got to think about these things anymore. Do what you like. Behave like you like. Not good to behave like you like, but it doesn't matter. It won't make any difference. You became a Christian when you were 8 days old. That child is not going to listen to the gospel ever. That child will never see a need to question the things he believes or sees or does, because he believes he was made a Christian in a few months. And if that's wrong, how great is the error? Now, it's something of that sort that the Jews were guilty of. We've got Abraham to be our father. We've been circumcised. That's enough. Behavior doesn't count. Nothing matters. We're in the Israelite family. Now, the New Testament we know makes it clear that not all are Israel, who are of Israel. Not all really belong to the Lord who come from that way, by nature. And so these who said we have Abraham to be our father were deceived. Oh, Abraham was their father. Going back 20 generations. But it wasn't that that was going to save them. Belief in the Saviour whom John was preaching was what was going to save them. And he points to the stones that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now, interestingly, we were reading this passage this morning, but Gillian, his commentary, also mentions it. Isaiah 51, verses 1 and 2. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord, right? Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. The Lord shall comfort Zion. So he goes on, but not because they were born of Abraham. But the picture there of being born of Abraham is to look to the rock out of which you were hewn. And it seems quite natural that seeing those stones would have reminded John, under the influence of the Spirit, that just as a believer was raised up out of Abraham, so believers will be raised up by Christ out of the hardest heart, the least promising material, those who are furthest removed from Judaism will be. And he adds to that, now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. He hasn't mentioned axe. But as often as not, an axe was used for chopping off branches. And he said, but this gospel message that I am preaching to prepare for the Lord Jesus is radical. It goes to the root. Doesn't chop off a bit here and a bit there and try to improve you in this and try and improve you in that. It goes right to the root of your being. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You were born corrupt in Adam. You can help it, but the sin is there. And the sins you commit are as a result of that root. And the Saviour goes and gets the root out. We're thinking differently. We're not thinking, I'm aware that I sometimes tell lies and I sometimes do this and it's against the law of God, because that's not right. But you'll still lie again. You'll still steal again. It's the basic root of our nature that the Saviour comes to change. And he says that the axe is laid to the root of the tree. And he says, every tree which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Jesus speaks of trees that do not bear fruit and men burn them. Almost seems a throwaway remark when Jesus says it. Because that's what you do with old wood. Unless the modern generation knows better and leaves it for the little insects to break down. But fire was the usual thing. Because he's referring here to hellfire. That those who do not bring forth good fruit, they will be cast into the fire. That will be their end. So the people came and said to him, what shall we do? I'll hurry on. I have no idea of the time. You know I don't wear a watch, and of course the clock isn't working today. So I'll just finish quickly this little bit. Groups of people came and said, now, what evidence would you expect to see in our lives before you were prepared to baptize us? Peter said, what shall we do then? Or what shall we do then, perhaps? He says, well, share. If you have two coats, a spare, give it to somebody who has none. If you have spare food, give it to somebody who has none. And these are just two examples. But things that they might not think about. If you have an abundance, if you have... It's not saying go without. That's not the teaching that John's giving here. He's simply saying if you have an abundance, share it with those who haven't got it. Paul takes up this theme about giving in the church, that now a person helps us and at another time we'll be in a position to help that person back. He that has two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath food, meat, let him do likewise. Then came the publicans, the tax gatherers. And they said, Master, what shall we do? And you see, he now goes to the very heart of what made tax gathering so objectionable. He says, exact no more than that which is appointed you. Doesn't say we shouldn't have taxes. Doesn't say we shouldn't do these things. But just simply, the amount you're supposed to gather is £7. Gather £7, not £6.99 or £7.01. Just get spot on. Be honest. Be honourable. Be open. With all the implications of how you might go about it being good as well. And I love this bit about the soldiers. I think the soldiers are tremendous. Do violence to no man. Be content with your wages. This is the Acts of the Threes, isn't it? I wonder if John the Baptist would have said it to modern French unionists. Be content with your wages. Now, soldiers might not always have got their pay. The soldiers might not always have got a good deal for the training that they had. John isn't entering into the justice, the social justice of what they were getting. Simply that they were bound by ties of goodness to God and dependence on God and appreciation of the good things he's bestowed upon them in abundance. Do violence to no one. I don't think he's talking about a situation in war. He's talking about the sort of situation that a soldier might go along and decide he could get away with pinching somebody's hat or something like that. Perhaps it was a posh one or anything. And he'd draw out his sword and threaten them. Say, you give me that or else. The language suggested it's that sort of violence. That is mental. Don't accuse anybody falsely. One of the things that was apparently rife in the army was to get promotion. You sometimes told on your mates so they wouldn't any longer be in your bit of the regiment and you'd get promotion. And be content with your wages. The Bible teaches, in the New Testament particularly, that contentment is a wonderful thing. That contentment is lovely. We're content in the Lord. We're going to inherit all things. Be content with your wages. He's not saying you can't try and get another job if you want to. But within the contract, within what you do, be content. This is evidence that the Lord has dealt with you. This is evidence that you appreciate that the Lord has been kind to you and generous and done you nothing but good, and you're content with everything, provided only the Saviour stays with you and loves you. So here we have the beginning of the ministry, the preparing of the ways of the Lord Jesus when he would come. Well, we've not quite finished, there's more to do in the chapter, but it's a wonderful passage. May the Lord give us grace in our day to fulfill those things too. Amen.